We return to 2 Peter chapter 1. I appreciate Scott setting the bar for us this morning. You're welcome to sleep. You can just blame it on VBS and yesterday's SummerSlam. Even if you weren't there, I guess you get to blame it on that. So, Scott, appreciate that. He told me that yesterday, and I immediately chopped 10 minutes off the sermon. So we're down to 55 minutes. Oh, nope, we're down further than that. I see the clock. We'll be good. I see a lot of sun-kissed faces and foreheads this morning. It's been a great weekend for that, hasn't it? So, enjoyable. 2 Peter 1, we have read the text. I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin. I want to ask you, what is your favorite spiritual mountaintop memory? What is that time in your life where you were at a service, you were at a camp, you were at a retreat, you were at a conference, you were somewhere where you just learned the Bible and the Holy Spirit showed you Jesus in a way that you would just love to go back there? Maybe it was a week, maybe it was a weekend, maybe it was a semester or a few months. Maybe it was a period of years, but what is your favorite mountaintop spiritual experience? It's funny that phrase, mountaintop experience, because it's not really unique to Christianity. If we think about the major religions around the world, major, even minor religions, a study of religion shows us that humanity has always gone to the mountains, it seems, to get close to God, right? Whether it's in the Himalayas, Tibet, whether it's in Central or South America. And even if you don't believe in a God, still people go to the mountains to feel more spiritual. Rocky Mountain High. Some think that's about marijuana. You'd have to ask John Denver. I think he said it was about this spiritual experience in the Colorado Rockies. We go to the mountaintop and we feel closer to God. Lots of Christian camps are located in the mountains for that very reason. It's a place to get away. And the fact of the matter is that Peter himself had his own mountaintop spiritual experience that he looks back on as an old man. And I think he looks at it kind of wistfully, knowing that he's actually, this is ironic for Peter, right? He's an old man, old men reminisce, and so he goes back to this mountaintop experience. He knows, actually, that he is going to die soon. He's in the city of Rome, we strongly believe, and the persecution from Nero is strong, and it's increasing, and the handwriting, so to say, is on the wall for Peter. And he goes back to this time when he saw Jesus for who he really was. And Peter's not just looking back, but he's looking forward. He knows that very soon he's going to see that Jesus that way again. And so he tells these believers in modern-day Turkey, ancient northern Galatia, he tells them, I want you to understand something. I've told you Jesus is coming. And I've told you Jesus is coming based upon the fact that I've seen him in his glory. But I also want you to know that there's something even better than what I saw to prove to you Jesus is coming. And that is the fact that you have the scriptures. So what is your favorite mountaintop spiritual experience? I hope you've got it in your mind. I may have transported you decades. Can you come back to 2019 for a moment? That's a great thing. And Peter would never denigrate that. But what Peter wants you to know this morning is that the Bible you have in front of you is not just as good as that experience was. The Bible you have in front of you is better than that experience. I'll probably say that a few more times this morning, because what you and I are so prone to think is that if we could just get back to whenever it was and wherever it was, we could really grow spiritually. But right now, things aren't just as good as they were then. It may be true that things aren't as good now as they were then, but you have something given by God that's better than that experience, and it can grow you. Put it this way, trust your Bible to know more. Trust your Bible to know more. And we'll unpack that as we go. Let's look at verses 16, 17, and 18, because they tell us about the best mountaintop experience. That's Peter's best mountaintop experience. As we look at this, we want to notice that Peter starts out by saying, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus." He's setting up, not real sure where this extra air is coming from, maybe here, sorry. He's setting up this discussion about his mountaintop experience by saying that we're not talking about stories that have a good moral but didn't really happen, but he's basing this in fact, right? Reality. I'm telling you something that really did happen, and I'm telling you something that really did happen because it is a foretaste or an appetizer of what really will happen. When you see him talk about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, Peter is not really looking back at Jesus' first coming. Peter is looking forward to Jesus' second coming. The power and coming of Jesus is, in 2 Peter here, is the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 3 is all about the end times and the return of Jesus. And the fact of the matter is that Peter's already started to talk to us about Jesus' second coming. Because look at chapter 1 and verse 11. He talks there about the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because our world is full of suffering, because our world is full of rebellion and continual evil, we know that we're not living in that eternal kingdom of Jesus yet. But Peter starts talking about that in little phrases here and there in chapter 1, because it's really where he's going to go in chapter 3. And what is he trying to get at? He's trying to get at the fact that we have this future kingdom of Jesus that's coming, and we need to be prepared for it, and that preparation comes by faith, resulting in obedient lives. Chapter 2, which we'll start to look at next week, is all about these false teachers who are basically telling people they can have a relationship with God and live any way they want to. And Peter's saying that is not how we taught you about the power and coming of Jesus. The power and coming of Jesus is not a morality tale. The power and coming of Jesus is real, and it was something that I actually saw. I saw a glimpse of it. We would call it a trailer, right? So Toy Story 4 came out. And some of you for months have been watching the trailers because you wanted to get a glimpse of what the story was like. And the trailer is just 3 minutes long, and the movie is, I don't know how long it is, 2.5, 2 hours, whatever the case may be. So the Mount of Transfiguration was like a trailer of the eternal kingdom of God. It was this short, brief moment in time where Peter, James, and John got to see what the majestic Jesus is really like. And so let's look at that. Let's go to Mark chapter 9, page 793 if you're using a pew Bible. Mark chapter 9 tells us about this Mount of Transfiguration account. And what was it like? This is the best mountaintop experience, and here's what it's like. Now, what's interesting, And this is not coincidental. God has this all planned out, and Jesus structures his teaching and events on purpose. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And the next thing that we see recorded in Scripture is the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. They were talking with Jesus, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. In the book of Mark, the coming of Jesus in the future is followed by this transfiguration to give us an idea. What proof is there that Jesus is coming one day? The proof is that Jesus showed himself in his glory. Now, why would we need proof that Jesus is coming? Because you and I look at our world every day and we wonder, when is King Jesus going to actually be king? Because it's sunrise, sunset. The days are long, but the years are short, and things don't seem to be getting better. And Peter wants these people to realize, people who are suffering for their faith, he wants them to realize, no, you can have confidence that the eternal kingdom is coming, because for a brief moment in time, I saw it. I heard it. When we read in Mark chapter 9 or back in 2 Peter chapter 1, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we're hearing echoes of Psalm chapter 2, where God the Father says, "This day I have begotten my Son." And at the end of Psalm 2, he says, "Kiss the Son." He is the eternal King, the King over all the kings of the earth. We're getting echoes of Isaiah 42, where God says, "My servant with whom my soul is pleased." In Isaiah 42, we're introduced to the servant, and you know who that servant is, because in Isaiah 53, you know that that servant is the one who takes the chastisement of our peace upon him. That servant suffers, and it is God's will for him to suffer, and God is pleased with his suffering, because he's suffering in place of us who, like sheep, have gone astray. The Old Testament was running all the way through that Mount of Transfiguration event. Elijah and Moses as representatives of Old Testament prophets, things being quoted from the Old Testament, and all of that comes together, and as Peter remembers it, he talks about the honor and glory that Jesus received. He talks about the majestic glory that spoke. He talks about how wonderful that was, how they saw it, how they heard it. And the word mega that I mentioned a couple weeks ago is all through this. The majesty and the majestic and the holy mountain, and all this is amazing. And Peter wants us to know that we have something more sure in verse 19. Now, it would probably be really presumptuous for me to say that your Bible is better than the Mount of Transfiguration on my own. But Peter himself says that we have something more sure. We have something more solid. We have something more stabilizing. We have something that actually gives us better proof about the coming of Jesus. And that is the Scriptures. That is the Scriptures. How could that be? Because we as humans think that experiences are the best things going. We're more dazzled by what we do than by what we read. But let's just think back for a moment to what it was like for Peter to be on the Mountain of Transfiguration. What did he do? He said, let's make three tents. One for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Peter. And the Bible gives us commentary on that. He said that because he didn't know what to say and he was terrified. How many of you can identify with Peter opening mouth saying dumb things? I can. Hopefully not at this moment, but at other times, it is very good. Very, very, very easy. It's not very good. It's very easy for me to be in a situation and there's silence and I feel like I have to fill it. Some of you are this way with some, this is funny. So this is almost like a second announcement. If you need stuff to fill your house, we have some in the gym. Now, some of you are like, oh, no. I brought stuff over to that gym. I'm not taking stuff out of the gym and putting it in my house. Right? That's a funny human thing, isn't it? We clear stuff out of our house because it's too cluttered, and then all of a sudden we realize there's space in our house and we have room for more stuff. Some of you are afraid to laugh because you know I'm talking about you. I don't know I'm talking about you, but you do. So I don't like to fill my house with stuff, but I have this bad thing I do, and I fill silence with words. And usually, those words are about as valuable as the stuff you fill your house with when there's an empty space. And Peter did the same thing. Because that experience, and it was the best experience. I mean, it really was the best experience. He saw the eternal Son of God in his glory. That best experience just made him mutter and babble stuff. And so Peter tells us we have something more sure, the prophetic word. We have something that is better than the best, the Bible. We have something in verses 19, 20, and 21 that is better than the best, the Bible. As we look at this, I want us to realize that the value of the miraculous is in many cases overrated. Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, and Peter was there to hear this. Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, and you know the story. There's a rich man who does not have faith in God. He's not changed. He's very greedy. He's very miserly. Has no love because he's not been transformed by God's love. And he dies. And Lazarus, this beggar who's been near his house and never got anything good from him, he dies. And they go to the two separate places. The Lazarus doesn't go to heaven because he was poor. He goes because of his faith in God. Jesus' fuller teaching tells us that. But at the end of the story is where I want to go. At the end of Jesus' telling of this true event, the rich man is in torment and he doesn't want his brothers to be in the same place he does. And so, as Jesus tells it, I just want to read you the words here. That'll be better. As Jesus says it, he wanted someone to go back, and Jesus says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, but if someone goes back from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, it could be viewed that I, as a pastor, am very protective of the Bible because I teach from the Bible, and so I want to emphasize the Bible, and I want to downplay, you know, experiences or miracles or something like that. Or it could be a thought that I want to downplay miracles and experiences because I just can't, like, get that stuff going. I don't have that gift, or we can't put on a show as good as that. But no, my friends, the reason that we exalt Scripture is because Peter and Jesus exalt Scripture. Jesus said there's something more effective than people coming back from the dead to convict and to convince and to convert people. And that is the Bible. And here's where, quite honestly, you and I include myself in this, you and I bump into reality because we think that the miraculous will be far more effective. We think that an event would have more impact. And once again, we are called to live and walk not by sight, but by faith. By believing that what we have in black and white, whether in pixel or in print, is not just good, but it is the best. It is better than the best spiritual experience. He says, we have something more sure, so we would do well to pay attention to it. We would do well to pay attention to it. I love reading all the various translations of the word attention on boxes nowadays, right? You get it in English, and then you get it in, I don't know all the languages. There's Spanish, there's French. I can't remember them. I haven't learned them, obviously, but I like to read. What is the word for warning in all these other languages? In a lot of them, it is attention-ish. Attention. That's bad French. Pay attention. Here's something you need. He says we should pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Back in Peter's day, the lamps that they had were little lamps. You put some oil in them. You could hold them in the palm of your hand. And you put a wick in there and you would use it because that was your source of light at nighttime. If you were going through a dark forest in northern Israel, you would want to have that. If you were in a cave down in southern Israel, you would have that. What do we do today? We have lamps. We put them on our heads. I think someday in the future, there will be people who make fun of us humans who wore lights on our heads. They'll have developed somewhere where you can actually just like light things up with your hands or something. I don't know. But these headlamps, and what do we do if we're in a cave? We've got to have some light because it's dark down there. And what happens if the batteries run out of that headlamp? We begin a very slow, methodical process because it's now dark. We take off our backpack, we reach in, and we're doing everything by feel. And we don't want to hear anything. We don't want to hear batteries drop on the cave floor, do we? Doing everything by feel, we reach in, we're trying to remember where in the bag we put the batteries, get the batteries out, take the headlamp off, take the cover off, and if we drop that cover, we have a huge problem. We don't want to drop the cover. Get the cover, put it in the pocket, get the batteries out. Where'd I put the new batteries? Find the new batteries, put them in, flip the switch, and we're relieved when we have light. That's what your Bible is. Your Bible should be a source of relief because it is light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, the Old Testament says. And Peter reinforces that with what he says here. And he said that we would do well if we would pay attention. Which means the opposite. We would do foolishly if we ignore. And so I think that the obvious question for us this morning is, are we doing well? Are we doing well by paying attention to what God's Word has to say? Are we doing well? Here's what's really encouraging. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There are a list of things there. Knowledge of Him is one of those things. His very presence as we are partakers of the divine knowledge is another part of what He's given to us. And as we continue reading in this chapter, God has given us His Word so that we can have life and godliness. Eternal life, abundant life, and godliness. We can find it in His Word. Now, I want to talk for a little bit about modern psychology, and I do not want to turn this into a bashing session of modern psychology. But I want us to think about what modern psychology is capable of and what the Bible's capable of. And I want us to think about what Peter has to say here, that we have something that is better than Jesus on a mountaintop. And God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Modern psychology can and may do a very good job of describing what mental and emotional problems in people look like and are characterized by. And in fact, good counselors, even good counseling, Christian counselors, will use the descriptions of various emotional and mental health issues. And they'll use those descriptions to help understand the person that they're talking to and they're trying to help. And there are various schools of modern psychology. But if those schools don't start with what the Bible has to say we as people are, created in God's image, responsible to God, born with a sin nature, capable of radical transformation by the grace of God, that's the reality of who we are as human beings. If a school of thought doesn't get the basic fundamental facts about humanity correct because they deny or ignore the validity of Scripture, how can that school of thought diagnose correctly and then prescribe helpfully? Now, I will grant that there are times where there are medications that are necessary and helpful for a period of time to help someone in a situation that doesn't allow truth to get through. And I know in various churches that I've been a part of, and I know that in this church here, there are different folks who do take medications as they're prescribed. And I am not saying that is wrong. What I am encouraging us to believe is that our Bible, according to Peter and according to Jesus, our Bible is given to us by God's divine power to be giving us the things that we need. In fact, he says all things for life and godliness. And it is something that is more sure. And I think what that should urge us to do, even as believers, is to take that little book that we looked at for a couple months, caring for one another, and be the people, not who can solve people's problems, because only God can solve people's problems, but be the people who can listen with really the rest of the story. Because modern psychology starts with the foundation that we are just evolved beings. We're just evolved beings who are doing the best we can to cope with life and doing the best we can to survive. But we're more than that. In fact, we're better than that because we're created in God's image. And the Bible says that we as Christians have the capacity to help other Christians. There are certainly situations that require people who know more. And there are wonderful organizations who can help with that. We have pastors here who can help when there's more that's needed. There's a line, and no one's got the monopoly on truth. But one of the things Peter wants us to know is that our Bible is far more capable than we give it first thought for. Now, do we know the right places to go in the Bible? Well, that's a challenge for us. Pushes us to know our Bible, not just so we can get through the day, but maybe our Bible reading needs to go bigger than us, and it needs to go, you know, I've got a friend I've got a friend, can I read my Bible thinking about my friend's problems and my friend's troubles? Because we, as a body of believers, Ephesians 4 tells us, are meant not just to be connected, but to strengthen one another, drawing our energy from Jesus, who is the head. And so, as we think about the possibilities of modern psychology, but the limits of modern psychology, we can think about the answers that the Bible has. We think about the possibilities that the Bible has. We can think about what the Bible says, that it is alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to get down into the crevices of our bones. It's able to transform us. Some of you may have said, I've tried that before. It didn't work. I don't know why that didn't work. And I don't want to argue with you. And it very well may be that maybe somebody used the Bible in a way that wasn't helpful. Maybe somebody used, quote unquote, the wrong side of the hammer. And instead of that nail being pulled out, they drove it in with the Bible. I don't know for sure. I want to speak compassionately and understandably with empathy. But I also know that there are people here in this church who have a listening ear, they have a knowledge of the Bible, and they have the humility to know when there's somebody who knows more that can help you and needs to help you. And that's what we're here for. Peter says we have something more sure. It's something that we would do well to pay attention to. And that paying attention is not a one-time thing, but it is ongoing. It is until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It is until the coming of Jesus. Think about the fact and the word pictures he's using here. We live in a dark time and a dark place. We need light, but there's a time coming that we must believe by faith. And Peter's convinced will happen because he saw it. There's a day coming when there will be dawn, where the morning star will arise, where we will see Jesus. Now, why is it that Peter thinks that the prophetic word is so good? Verses 20 and 21 go together. For some of you, they've been a memory verse since you were a small child. It's the origin story of the Bible. See, trust your Bible to know more because it's given by the Holy Spirit. It's given by God Himself. Your Bible is not just some man-made product. It's not a collation of human thoughts. But it is something where, as you look at the end of verse 21, it's something where the Holy Spirit is carrying along these men of God. The Holy Spirit is moving them like wind moves a ship. But not exactly like that, mostly like that. But as you read these various letters, Peter writes in a certain way, and you flip a few pages forward, and John writes in a very simple way, and you go back a few pages, a number of pages, and the writer of Hebrews writes in a very complex way, and you go back to Paul, and he goes between very simple and very complex. So what we see is that, yeah, the Holy Spirit kind of made these guys go in a direction, but he let them use their own personality and their own vocabulary and their own frame of reference. We see in the Bible this, somebody I read called it an antinomy. Basically, two thoughts that won't quite come together. The Bible is what people wrote, and the Bible is what God wrote. And if you ask the question, is it one or the other, the answer is yes. Dave Paul's favorite answer. Yes, to an either-or question. Yes. Yes, God wrote it. Yes, Peter wrote it. Yes, Moses wrote it. Yes, God wrote it. How does that come together? Well, if a God can speak light into darkness, he can work in people to give them his word. And that's why this word is so trustworthy, because the Holy Spirit himself gave it to us. I love the fact that God not only inspired his word with the Holy Spirit, but he tells us in other parts of the New Testament that it is the Holy Spirit who causes us to understand what he himself first inspired. He inspired it, he illuminates it. He inspired it, he illuminates it. He wants it to be a light shining in our souls. It's interesting that Peter comes back to talk about the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 1, as I believe he began the chapter with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is that one who makes us take part in the divine nature. As we wrap up, I'm sure that there is maybe one looming question in your mind. There would be in mine. And that is this. I know that the Bible is really good, but quite honestly, there are times I just don't want to read it. I'm in the same boat. I'm far more interested by my Facebook news feed. I'm far more interested by an article, a long, in-depth article about something of interest to me. I'm far more interested in some sports scores. How do I really believe that this is better than being with Jesus on a mountaintop? And how in the wide world do I want it? Because the same person who wrote these words wrote to us in 1 Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word so that you will grow. And we know that if we're going to grow, we have to know Jesus and we're going to know him in his word. But it feels like heaven, earth, and maybe some powers from hell are pushing against us being in the word. It is a matter of asking God to change our appetite. Asking God to change our appetite. Various ones of you have had your appetites changed, physical appetites changed. Some of us want our appetites changed. And then some of us don't care. I'm actually in the don't care category. What's wrong with sugar? Diabetes. Okay, I'll roll the dice. That's not a good way to go at it, right? I'm actually getting old enough and mature enough where I actually do want my appetite changed. That's hard, isn't it? My Bible students know this. I am powerless in front of cheese balls. Yeah. They're like kryptonite. Like kryptonite. Sugar. Some friends yesterday, I ate something, a dessert with some friends yesterday. They're like, how can you eat that? It's so sweet. I'm like, how can you not eat it? It's so sweet, right? We have these physical appetites. Some of them are healthy. Some of them are not healthy. But those of you who've had your appetite changed, you know that if you go without sugar for a while, which sounds like torture to me. If you go without sugar for a while and you come back to it, refined, processed sugar is just too sweet and it doesn't taste right. Part of it is discipline. Part of you having an appetite for the word is discipline. It's sustained discipline. Sustained discipline, the sort, my friends, where Peter says, make every effort. So I'm going to say to you this morning, make every effort to be in the Word. And here's what you're going to find as you make every effort to be in the Word. You're going to find that when you go back to other stuff, when you go back to other sources for encouragement that actually weren't very helpful, they won't taste good. They felt good before, like sugar did. But after being in the Word, they won't. After sustained time in the Word, you're going to find that Jesus becomes more precious to you than just being good. Because as you're in the Word, you're going to see Jesus. What you're going to find, the more time you spend in God's Word, is that you're going to reject the junk our society has. The moral relativism that you see or you hear, or the lack of morals that you see and hear, will not taste good, and you will spit it out. So make every effort to be in the Word. Clear your schedule, like you clear your cabinets of the stuff that you don't want to eat anymore. Clear your schedule so there's time for the Word. We clear our schedules all the time for those things that are important. You say, I've tried that before. Try it again. And this time, with your making every effort, pray that God would by His Spirit, who you are a sharer with, pray that His Spirit would change your wanting, change your appetite, change your tasting, change your spiritual palate. In your working, ask God to be working to make your working effective. And find, as Peter did, that the Bible you have is even better than the best mountaintop experience. Know that your Bible is better. Let's bow to think and pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, we pause now to pray. God, I pray that every believer here would commit themselves to be in your Word more. God, I pray that you would remind us that we're going to need your help because so much pushes against us. God, I pray that you would answer the prayers that are now silently prayed.